Please stand for the reading of the Holy Word as you are able. We're reading today from Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. He looked up and saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So good to be in worship with you this morning. What a beautiful fall day the Lord has given to us for this special worship celebration and for this Commitment Sunday. We're grateful to all of our musicians and dancers. What a wonderful, for the beauty of the earth that we shared in together as our young people and students led us. Frank, thank you for reading the selection this morning, our lesson. It is, to many of us, a familiar story. To some of us, it's really overly familiar. I've noticed that some stories, some tales in Scripture are so familiar to us, so commonplace, that sometimes in their reading, they become kind of like elevator music. They cease to pique our interest. It's like white noise when you hear them again because we already know the meaning of the story, or so we think we do, and so it ceases to warrant our attention. One of the many mistakes that I have made in my study of the Bible over the years is to often neglect the context of a particular passage. How easy it is for us to remove the passage from its framework, and when we do that, we quite often miss a lot of its meaning. For example, if you'll take a look at the screen this morning and see the slide that I have before you, it is a goat on a precipice overlooking a beautiful vista. It is a picture of peace and tranquility. But when you widen the lens, you see a very different reality. On the next slide, you begin to see that this goat is, in fact, in deep yogurt. Such is the need for a wider angle. Such is the need for those teachers and students of the Scripture to place the story in its proper context. The story of the widow's mite takes place during the last week in the life of our Lord, during the week that we call Holy Week. Two chapters before what Frank read a moment ago, in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus enters into Jerusalem to a king's welcome amidst palm branches and shouts of praise. "Hosanna," they say, which means rescue us or save us. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we remember that once Jesus was in the holy city, he later entered into the temple. And when he saw the corruption and the compromise of the religious institution, he turned the tables. He flipped the house. And then the next two or three days, Tuesday, Wednesday, he spends time in the temple precincts teaching under the scrutiny of the religious professionals who are now conspiring to take him out. And so it's important that you see this story in its proper context in the last days of Jesus in his earthly ministry. I think that Jesus sealed his fate in the passage immediately prior to what Frank read, chapter 20, verse 45, where he speaks in a disparaging manner about the religious leaders. This is what he said. "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his friends, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes,'" kind of like the one I'm wearing this morning. "'Watch out for those who love to be greeted with titles of respect in the marketplaces,'" sort of like reverend and doctor, how sometimes you greet the clergy. Beware of those who have to have the best seats in the synagogues and in the chancels, sort of like Travis, where you and Jeff are seated today. Places of honor at the banquets, for they devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance, we say long prayers. They will receive their greater condemnation. When Jesus says that, in the hearing of the religious professionals, it's about over. Those are fighting words for the Pharisees, because not only now is this bivocational rabbi from Nazareth accusing the leadership of being superficial and hypocritical, but he is also accusing them of exploiting the very ones that we're supposed to be protecting, the widows and the orphans. What a video we saw this morning of a family through a stewardship emphasis who felt the call of God 3 years ago and explored that faithfully and in prayer. And the fruit of 3 years ago is still growing today. And John and Umaru will later on this year be introduced into the family of God here at Brentwood. What a Christ we serve. But there's trouble. The context. When you reframe it, you see, Jews and Christians alike would have agreed on James 1:27, which says, religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is simply this, to look after the widow and the orphan in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so against the backdrop of hypocrisy and pretension, the widow's mite story may actually have two meanings. It can either be a model for sacrificial giving, or it may be an instance of the abuse of organized religion. I heard this passage once at Candler School of Theology at Emory, used as a means to justify the rejection of organized religion. I met someone the other day for the first time. I invited them to visit us at church. I hope they'll come today. He said to me, "Well, I'm not much on organized religion." And I said, "Well, you obviously then haven't been in some of my churches. It's not always very organized. It's sometimes extremely messy." Alan Hirsch, in his book On the Verge, says the church is a mix of order and chaos, divinely instituted by the Son of God, but composed of sinners like me and like you. It's messy. But it's still the best thing in town. Indeed, it is the only place in town where I think we can expect to find love that is unconditional and grace that is unwarranted. Martin College did a story last week on Ben Alford. Many of you remember Ben, pastor, farmer, writer, servant of God, served here in the 90s. This particular article in the columns, David, featured entries from his journal over a half a century, one of which quotes one of my favorite poems by a poet named Carlo Coretto. It goes like this. "How baffling you are, O church, and yet how I love you. How much you've made me suffer, and yet how much I owe you. I should like to see you destroyed, and yet I need your presence. You have given me so much scandal, and yet you have helped me to understand sanctity. I have seen nothing in the world more devoted to obscurity, more compromised, more false, and I have touched nothing more pure, more generous, more beautiful. How often I have wanted to shut the doors of my soul in your face, and how often I have prayed to die in the safety of your arms. No, I cannot free myself from you because I am you, although not completely. And besides, where else would we go?" Jesus is not rejecting organized religion. Wouldn't you agree that organized religion is better than disorganized religion? He's not condemning all scribes, all churches, all synagogues, all Pharisees, all religious leaders, but he is saying, watch out. It's possible to turn faith into a production. It's possible to turn spiritual piety into a performance rather than a lifestyle. A while back, I went to an ordination service for a dear friend of mine in Atlanta in another denomination. I noticed in the bulletin as I was reading prior to the service that the title of the ordaining elder was this: The Very Reverend. I saw him come in, the Very Reverend. I recognized him from a previous life. I said to my wife, back when I knew him, at best, he was mildly reverend. And now he's very reverend. Let me confess to you that there are moments on Sunday morning where the true title for me ought to be the slightly reverend. But why is it that we can get so enamored with title and rank rather than spirit and truth? But it's true. I was teaching confirmation last year. One of the exercises we used to do is on the last day we would give out note cards to all the students and they would write down a question, any question, not with a name, it was anonymous. Oftentimes they would say, what do you make? How much money do you make? They'd ask any question. I remember one particular question last year, a very discerning question by a sixth grader. Brother Davis, do ministers feel like they always have to impress each other? I got mad at the question. It's pretty insightful, I think, for a 12-year-old. Too insightful. I thought for a moment and I thought an honest question deserves an honest answer. And I said to that 12-year-old, honestly, I think sometimes we do. Not just clergy, laity, spiritual pride gets in the way. And I think it's all the result of this deep-rooted insecurity that sometimes even in the faithful desperately seeks approval and applause from the crowd. And yet I said, the longer and the deeper you walk with Jesus, you will discover that you're not nearly as concerned about what others think as you are about what God desires. I remember an old ministry book called The Penguin Principle. The premise of the book is that pastors are very much like penguins in that we have the capacity to look dignified and ridiculous at the same time. But looks are deceiving. It's not enough to look the part. It is only enough to live the life. Jesus is not banning church. There is no growing faith, I think, without koinonia, without the community. Not really. Somebody asked me the other day, can you be a disciple of Christ without the church? And I said, I suppose so. And actually, you can go to England without a boat or a plane, but it's a tough swim. We cannot do it by ourselves. According to the book of Acts in the epistles, there is no depth of faith without community, without the body of Christ. But Jesus is warning, don't ever use your faith as a pretext for privilege and gain. Our faith is an opportunity to empty ourselves and by so doing fulfill our purpose as disciples of one who emptied himself for us. I suppose the more obvious point of the story is a beautiful picture of stewardship, an incredible picture of sacrifice. This vulnerable widow, who was the most vulnerable at-risk person in town, who in that day had no inheritance rights whatsoever, she's as poor as a church mouse, and yet she has some need to give to God as a reflection of her love. And Jesus sees that. There in the temple, in what Luke calls the treasury, which was really the court of the women, there are 13 receptacles there. They're called by Josephus shofar chests because they're shaped like trumpets. Each of the 13 receptacles represented has a particular mission, charity. In fact, there was one in that room that was dedicated to the needs of orphans and widows. And Jesus looks up, perhaps from prayer, and is watching many wealthy folk placing their large gifts into those receptacles, and Jesus does not criticize their gifts. Large and small are honored. But Jesus, for some reason, gets especially excited by this widow's offering. 2 copper coins. 2 lepta. The word lepton, it means thin one. 2 copper coins, the smallest coinage in circulation. It took 128 lepta to make a denarius, which was a day laborer's working wage for a full day. She has 2 lepta, 1/64th of a day's wage. Now, I don't see anything really to get excited about. It's not going to pay the Sunday school curriculum. It's not going to rent the buses for the Sunshine Tour, 2 pennies. It's not going to pay the connectional askings or the apportionments to the bishop. It's not going to provide a scholarship in Howick, South Africa. It's not even going to buy the food this week for room at the inn. But for some reason, Jesus is overwhelmed with this woman's gift. Not because of the size of the gift, but because of the sacrifice of the gift. A sacrifice is something of worth that you give so that something of greater worth can be realized. And that's what she was doing. It's fascinating to me that Jesus has a unique way of assessing our stewardship. He doesn't measure by the amount of the gift. He measures by the amount we have left after the gift. And everybody else was giving out of their excess, and she gave out of her poverty everything. Everything. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because that's exactly what Jesus would do at week's end. He gave his all. This woman's gift became a preview of Jesus' gift on Friday. For you know the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Let me give you 2 examples, and then we're going to come. Several weeks ago, I was out in the narthex after one of the services, and there was a mother and teenage girl who came and shook my hand. I noticed that this young teenager, perhaps 13 years of age, seemed especially jubilant on this day. And I said something to her mother about her daughter's joy, and she said, "Well, I can explain that. The reason she's so excited today is because last night she had her first babysitting job, and she got paid. And she couldn't wait to get up and come to church this morning so that she could take an envelope from the back of the pew and place in it her tithe to God." And I took note, and I shared her joy. Garrison Keillor tells about a Thanksgiving in rural Minnesota. A Thanksgiving similar to our southern ones that many of us will be celebrating in 2.5 weeks. He said the extended family had gathered together around a huge table, creaking under the weight of a turkey-centered feast. But then, said Keillor, someone made the mistake of asking Uncle John to say the blessing. "We all knew," he said, "that Uncle John couldn't pray, couldn't even mention the name of Jesus without crying. And nothing made the rest of our family more uncomfortable than standing listening to a grown man cry. So someone asked him to pray, and we all stared at the floor and shifted our weight from one foot to another until he finished." And then Keillor added this insight. "All of us at that table that day, we knew that Jesus had died on the cross. But for some reason, Uncle John had never gotten over it. He just never got over it. And neither have I. And I hope you haven't either. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. That's our standard. That's the measure. And it is in our giving that we best reflect the presence of Christ, who gave his all for me and for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.